Well, I'm going to be teaching this week and next week, so I apologize in advance for that. So I wanted to talk about the topic of evangelism. This week we'll discuss the believer's responsibility concerning evangelism, and then next week we'll talk about how we can practically and effectively witness to the world around us. So I think to understand evangelism and our place in it, we must first understand God's purposes for the world. According to 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's God's will for every person to be saved, and this was his desire in eternity past, knowing that mankind, the pinnacle of his creation, would sin and rebel against their Creator. Now, God's plan has taken many forms over thousands of years. It started with Adam, who fell into sin in the garden, and continued through Noah, a just man who walked with God. After Noah came Abraham, to whom God spoke that through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. From the descendants of Abraham came the Israelites, through whom God chose to reveal himself to the nations. And all of this led to the birth of the Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that through Jesus Christ the blessings of salvation are available to all the families of the earth. Christ's followers, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, collectively known as Christians, believers, or the church, are the final phase of God's plan to redeem the lost. So first, let's look at how God used his chosen people Israel to reveal himself to the world, and then we'll see how God is still revealing himself today and how he wants us to be part of his plan of redemption. So before the 12 tribes of Israel and before Moses was a man named Abram, and God called him to leave his land, his family, and his gods, and to go to a land that he had never known, the land of Canaan. And you can see that in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now, if Abram obeyed in faith, then God promised him many things: land, a great name, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham did obey, and from his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, came the nation of Israel. Israel was to be a showcase to the surrounding nations. The idea was for God to reveal himself by working miracles and showering blessings upon Israel, and the nations, upon seeing this, would turn from their idolatry and believe in the one true God. Because so much of the Old Testament focuses on Israel, we may be tempted to think that God was only interested in his chosen people. And while it is certainly true that God had a special relationship with Israel that no other nation enjoyed, the reason for that was not to exclude the other nations, but to show them that their idols were not gods at all, and that the God of Israel was the one to be worshipped. And we see over and over again in the Old Testament how God used Israel as a nation or individuals within Israel to point the Gentiles to him. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. So in Exodus chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16, and here it describes how what God's purposes were for bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Well, starting in verse 13, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, for that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So God is saying here that his express purposes in using the 10 plagues was to show Pharaoh his power, and so that all the earth would know that Yahweh is God. And we know that God accomplished his purposes because many years later, Joshua was spying out Jericho, and the spies that he sent out had a conversation with Rahab. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. So Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Rahab is talking with these two spies. And she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So the people of Jericho heard of the Israelites' miraculous exodus from Egypt, and that they knew that the God of Israel was the Lord of heaven and earth. And so God was accomplishing his promises, or his purposes, through Israel. And you see this also in the life of David. If you look at the story of David battling Goliath, it talks about, David says that he's going to defeat Goliath so that all the peoples of the earth will know that the God of Israel is the one true God. And you see this also in 1 Kings, where Solomon is praying to the congregation of Israel, and he's saying that he's asking God to be with them and to be their God, so that all the peoples of the earth will know that the God of Israel is the one true God. And so we see this repeated throughout the Old Testament. We see it also with Jonah and the Ninevites, where God sends Jonah to this Gentile city of Nineveh, and Jonah preaches to them and tells them of the upcoming judgment. And so God is interested not only in the Israelites, not only his chosen people, but he was using his chosen people so that all the peoples of the earth might come to know him and be saved. So not only did God reveal himself to the nations through his miracles and deliverance of Israel from their enemies, but he also called the Israelites as individuals to be his witnesses. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Isaiah. So in Isaiah 43, I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. And in this section, God is summoning all the people of the earth, Jew and Gentile, to prove the validity of their gods. So in verse 8, he says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Now, God here in verse 8, he's describing the Gentiles as having eyes but can't see, and having ears but can't hear. And he's challenging the Gentiles to prophesy what the future will bring, or to give evidence of how their God foretold the future and it came to pass. If they're able to do these things, then they are justified in worshiping their gods. Then there are the Jews, the witnesses of Yahweh, who have heard the future foretold through the prophets and have seen how God has brought it to pass. And there is no doubt in the mind of the Jews that there was no God before Yahweh and there is no God after. Only Yahweh is God, and therefore there is no Savior besides him. Now you remember I talked earlier about the promises that God made to Abraham. And those promises are essentially prophecies. He's saying, if you obey me and if you leave your land and come to the land of Canaan that I will show you, I will give you all these things. And so it was really a promise, but also a prophecy of what would happen. And of course, by this time, Israel had entered the promised land by the time of Isaiah. And therefore, God had shown the Israelites, he had proven himself that he is able to foretell the future and bring it to pass. The Gentiles and their gods aren't able to do those things. And so God himself, or God proves himself here. And turn to next chapter, Isaiah 44. And we see, I'm not going to go through every single example, but throughout this whole section, God is over and over again challenging the Gentiles and their idols to do the things that only he can do. So chapter 44, starting in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and shall set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. So God here again is pointing out that he's been the God of the Jews for centuries. He's been foretelling the future since the time of Abraham, before the nation of Israel even existed. And God calls the Jews again to be his witnesses of all that he has done. And the Gentiles are witnesses of the fact that their idols see nothing and know nothing, that they should be ashamed to put their trust in the work of their hands. Now, before turning to Isaiah 45, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention verse 28. I'm not sure how familiar everyone here is with prophecy, but this prophecy in verse 28 is remarkable. What's remarkable about this prophecy? It says in verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. The amazing thing about this is, here, right after God is challenging the Gentiles to prove how your idols have foretold the future and brought it to pass, here God gives another amazing prophecy right after that. And he's talking about this man named Cyrus, who would be a ruler of the Babylonians, and how he would use Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, the amazing thing about this is Cyrus hadn't even been born yet. This was 150 to 200 years before Cyrus had even been born. And so God knew his name and knew what this person would do. And, of course, it came to pass. Through Cyrus, the Jews returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt it. So this is an amazing prophecy. And here again, right after God is making that challenge, he gives another prophecy and then fulfills it. So we read in the earlier verse that God is saying, what other God is able to do the things that I can do? And he says, I don't know of one. So who besides Yahweh is able to make a prophecy about someone who has never existed and give him by name, and that he would be able to come, or the Jews would be able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it? I don't know of any other God that's able to do that. I'll turn forward one more chapter to Isaiah 45. And again, we see in chapter 45, again, that God is interested in all the nations of the earth and not just Israel. So if you look at verse 22, God says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So you see, God again points out that he's interested all the ends of the earth. He wants all the peoples of the earth to look to him and be saved and recognize that he alone is the one God. Now we want to look at one more passage before we turn to the New Testament. Let's see what the New Testament has to say. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. And this passage was particularly convicting to me when I read it. So Ezekiel chapter 3, read verses 17 through 19. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So God appointed Ezekiel to be a watchman, to warn the wicked man to turn from his ways and be saved. And if Ezekiel neglected to do this, then he would be held accountable. However, if Ezekiel was faithful in his charge, and the wicked man chose to live in iniquity, then Ezekiel would not be held liable. So how does all of this relate to us as believers today? Well, in the same way that God called Israel to be his witnesses to the surrounding nations, the church is called to be God's witnesses to the world. And this solemn responsibility that God laid upon Ezekiel, we also bear, not out of guilt for the times that we failed to preach the gospel, but out of love and concern for the lost. Now, I understand that Ezekiel was a prophet and that he was called as a watchman to the house of Israel, which may not exactly correlate with New Testament believers, but I believe that it is applicable at least to the extent that we have a responsibility to warn unbelievers of the consequences of a life of sin in the hopes that they will turn to Christ. Now let's move to the New Testament and see what the New Testament has to say concerning evangelism. You can turn to Matthew chapter 10, and I'll get there in a few minutes. So while you're turning to Matthew 10, you won't find the word evangelism or evangelize in the Bible. You will find the word evangelist twice, first in Acts 21:8 and once also in 2 Timothy 4:5. So the word evangelist is the noun form of the Greek verb euangelizo, which comes from two root words. The first is you, meaning good, and angelos, meaning a messenger. And for those of you who know Greek, angelos is the Greek word for angel. So angel, messenger. An angel is God's messenger. So if you put those two together, you and angelos, it means to announce good news. And that Greek word is almost always translated as preach or preach the gospel. So euangelizo is translated evangelium in Latin, and that is the origin of the English word evangelism. So whenever you see the phrase preach the gospel, it's the same as evangelizing. Those two things are synonymous. So a good place to start, I think, is in Matthew chapter 10. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And starting in verse 7, that Jesus is saying, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Now, Jesus also gives similar instructions to 70 other disciples in Luke 10. And so we know, based upon that, that the responsibility to preach the gospel rests not only on the shoulders of the 12 apostles, but also on all disciples of Jesus. And beyond that, every believer here has received the gospel free of charge. He says that to the disciples, and that's true with us as well. Every believer has received the gospel free of charge, and therefore we should freely give it to all who are in need of salvation. Now skip ahead to Matthew 28, and this is the most well-known passage on evangelism. So Matthew 28, and starting in verse 19, this is what we know as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So it is true, again, that Jesus gave the Great Commission to the 11 disciples because they were witnesses of his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. But clearly it's Jesus also his desire that the gospel be preached to the entire world. And therefore, it's our responsibility to carry on the work of the apostles and see that the gospel is preached to all people. Turn to Romans chapter 10. So in all these verses, Old Testament and New Testament, I'm trying to build up the case that evangelism, preaching the gospel, is a responsibility of all believers. It was true of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and it's true of believers today. So Romans chapter 10. Well, we've already discussed that it's God's will for all to be saved. And if the gospel is necessary for salvation, which it is, then it must also be God's will for everyone to hear the gospel. And this is the line of reasoning that Paul is using here, starting in verse 13. Oh, maybe I'll go start in verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now here Paul kind of gives the reverse order of evangelism. He starts with salvation and goes in reverse order. But if you read the questions that he's asking in the reverse order of what he does, that's the actual succession of events. So the first is sending. Someone has to be sent. And then that person who is sent preaches. And the person who preaches is heard by other people. And those people who hear then believe. And then those who believe call upon the name of the Lord and they are saved. And so there's a succession, there's a progression of events that have to occur. But if you don't start with sending someone, and if that person never gets sent, therefore no one preaches. And if no one preaches, no one hears. And if no one hears, no one believes. And if no one believes, no one calls upon the name of the Lord, and no one is saved. Now, I'm not saying that all of this is dependent completely on us. God also, obviously, is in all of this, and there is no salvation apart from God. But it is our responsibility to do what God has called us to do. And so, therefore, based upon these verses, it is our responsibility to preach the gospel. And if we don't preach it, then there are people that may never hear. So it's a solemn responsibility. So we can't expect that all unbelievers will be converted like Paul. Paul, of course, was converted by having a vision of the risen Jesus. We can't expect that all unbelievers will be converted that way. We have to evangelize the lost so that at the very least they'll have the opportunity to accept or reject Jesus with full knowledge of the consequences of that decision. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, for a good section of this chapter, Paul is defending his right to be an apostle, or his right for the Corinthian church to think that he is an apostle. But in verse 16, he's talking about his motives for preaching the gospel. So verse 16, Paul writes, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And so Paul felt that there is this divine compulsion upon him to preach the gospel and to be a witness for God. And I think that as believers, we also have that same, or should have that same compulsion, where Paul is saying, my conscience won't allow me to not preach the gospel. This is what God has called me to do. And so we may not be apostles, we may not be evangelists as our main profession, but still God has called each of us to be evangelists in the opportunities that he provides for us. And so the question is not whether we have the divine compulsion, it's really how are we going to respond to it. God is calling each of us to be a witness where we are. And so we're either going to ignore that responsibility and hope that someone else does it, or we're going to respond to that call and do what God has asked us to do. I want to make a few more comments, and then I'll be done. First, I strongly believe that evangelism is the responsibility of every individual believer. Our job is not simply to bring people to church so that they can hear the preacher give a gospel message. We are to preach the gospel to those we meet, and if they choose to come to church as a result of our preaching, then so much the better. And so I think it's very easy, and I've done this myself, it's very easy to think, well, all I need to do is invite my unbelieving family or unbelieving friends to come to church, and my responsibility then ends at that point. Well, I don't think that you can really make a biblical case for that. I think it's each of our responsibilities to preach the gospel to every person that we meet. And we'll talk next time how developing a relationship with these people is necessary to do that, most of the time necessary to do that. When you develop a relationship with unbelievers, they come to trust you, and they understand what kind of a person you are, so that you're not some stranger telling them that they need to be saved and they're going to hell if they don't. You have an in with a person that you have a relationship with. They trust you if they know you and they know your character. And therefore, it's each of our responsibilities to those people that we have relationships with. If I brought a person here that I have a relationship with and they hear someone up here preaching the gospel, well, they don't have a relationship with the person up here. They have a relationship with me, and therefore the responsibility is mine. And so I think that's an important thing to remember. Like I said, I've done this before, and it was not an effective way to witness, simply to bring someone to church so they can hear someone else preach the gospel. It's each of our responsibilities to do that. Second, our responsibility is to point the lost to Christ. It's not to change hearts. Only God has the power to change a person's heart. So earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says in verses 6 through 8, he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planted and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." And so it's really not about us, it's really about God and the work that God's doing. But God wants us to be a part of his plan of redemption. And so it says here, "Neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth." So the person who is planting is the person who is preaching the gospel to a person for the first time. And the person who is watering is adding on to that, is adding on to the work that has already been done. But neither of them can really make anything happen in that person's heart. All they can do is tell them the truth. And that's why it says God giveth the increase. And so we don't have the ability to change the heart of a person, nor should we try to do that. If we try to do that, we're trying to do something that is only able to be done by God, and we will fail. And it says that he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And so we're all united in the fact that we're all trying to accomplish the same goals. But yet, at the end of this, we also see again that there's this individual responsibility. Because it says in verse 8 that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so evangelism is an individual responsibility. Now, of course, we're doing it collectively. We're doing it all together as a church. But on a one-on-one basis, as we have relationships with people, it's really an individual responsibility. It's not the church as a whole's responsibility to preach the gospel to someone that only really I know. See, that's my responsibility. So next time I want to talk about how do we practically be a witness for God. And I'm not much one for methods or gimmicks or that sort of thing. But I think that if we look in the scriptures about how did Jesus approach people as he was preaching the gospel essentially or really revealing himself to these people. And also we can look at the life of Paul and how did Paul do these things. Now, of course, in all of this, when you're preaching the truth to somebody, when you're preaching the gospel, it's not just about what you're saying, it's also about how you're saying it and what is the intent of what you're saying. And so while you may go to a person and say, if you don't repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, one day you'll stand before God and he'll cast you into hell. Well, that may be true, but it's probably not the best way to approach somebody, is to immediately cast judgment upon them. And so there's ways of talking to people, and we'll see this with Jesus, where he's constantly, to Jesus, everyone's a sinner, right? Jesus is the only one who's not. So that every person he approaches, they're all sinners. And yet he doesn't immediately condemn people and say, you're going to hell unless you believe in me. That's not the approach he uses. Often he gets into conversations, he asks questions, he wants people to think about things without directly condemning them. And so I think that's an important thing to think about, and we'll cover that more next week. And also we'll look at the Apostle Paul, specifically how he went to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle called to the Gentiles, and he talked with the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he appealed to their culture and talked about things that they understood. And that's another way that we can be a witness, is that we can appeal to the things that these people believe in. We're not compromising our message. We're not compromising our lifestyle. We're not compromising in any way. We're simply looking at how these people live, the culture that they live in, and try to relate the gospel to things that they understand. And I don't think any of these are necessarily methods or gimmicks. I think that's just the right way to go about preaching the gospel, and that's following the example of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and probably other believers in the scriptures as well. So with that, let's close in prayer.